You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight for the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mehethelite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you,' and then become the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him thus, and so did David speak. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought it to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rick. You all can be seated.
Well done, Rick. Well done. My name is Michal. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. I want to pray, and then we will get going. God, thanks for your gift, and thanks for your word, that you use it to shine light into dark places, not just in the world around us, but in our own hearts, inside of us, and in our own minds. Today, Holy Spirit, would you do work that only you can? Would you illuminate this word and bring it to life so that we might not only behold our own sin and places where we fail to live for your glory, but would you let us behold the one true living God, the King of all kings, the one that all of this word points to? Would you let us find our hope, our salvation, our satisfaction in Christ alone today? To you be all the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you feel when someone else gets what you want? Like when your undeserving coworker gets the promotion that you deserved, when your sister gets the man of your dreams, when your roommate lands the house that you can't afford, when your friend gets the lead role that you auditioned for, and you probably told him to try out for the play to begin with. When your friend gets when your neighbor is known as the best baker on the block, but your dream is to have your own baking show. When your friend is mom of the year and you struggle to find matching socks for your toddler. When your teammate is named captain, but they don't have your work ethic and they don't have your influence. Right, we could do this all day long. None of those things are hypothetical. Those are real life scenarios that play out in the real life of you all, the people in this room. But how we respond to those things and how we respond to the success of others, it matters like a whole lot, because it's a window in revealing and peering into the depths of our very own soul, the depths of our very own heart, and it brings to light what was already lurking in the darkness all along. In our house is really old, nearly 100 years old, and there are windows to either side of our front door, and they are cut in such a way that about 6 p.m. in the summertime, if I'm sitting in the wrong place in our house, then the sun's rays lay siege to my blue eyes, right? And they reveal two things when they do that. They reveal the dust on our hardwood floors. No matter how much we Swiffer, right? You can't undo dust on dark hardwood floors when the sun is shining like that. It's just so obvious. The dust was there all along, and now we know it, right? But the second thing is it reveals what light is actually made of. Not photons, I get it, right? But a spectrum, colors that make up visible light. And it shows up as a rainbow on our floor, on our stairs, on our fireplace, on my eyes if I'm not careful, right? So the design and the cut of the side windows is such that it doesn't change the light. It doesn't change what was there all along. It just reveals the essence of the light. It just breaks it apart and shows us what's really there, what we're seeing all along. Being near one who succeeds, it does the same thing for each of us. When we're around someone who succeeds, it doesn't change us into something different, but it draws out and it displays what's always been. Our response to the success of those near us shines light on what's already in us. That's what we're looking at today. And we're in 1 Samuel 18, and I named this such because everybody loves David. Literally, for like a few chapters, like all that you see is everybody loves David. And what we see in this passage is two stark responses to that. We see Jonathan, who is David's friend. We see him love David. So we see love from Jonathan, and then we see jealousy from Saul, who is David's king, and also Jonathan's father, right? For those of you who don't know, those are the three people involved. Jonathan is Saul's son, David's friend. Saul is the king. David has already been anointed as the future king, but everybody doesn't really know that by God. So God is up to stuff, but not everyone in this scene kind of knows that, all right? So we're deep diving into each of kind of their responses, and I hope that we get to reveal a bit about who we are in this process. And the first point we're going to look at is this: love for others supports their success. That's what love for others does. And so I want to read chapter 18 for Samuel, just the first, actually I'll do that in just a second. See, in Christ, we must love others. In Christ, we must love others. It's the essence of Christian living. And we might say it's all kinds of things, or obedience, or and you might think that being a Christian is about what you can't do or whatever, but at the core of the life, in the way that we live outwardly, it's that we get to love others. The call is to love God. That means love up and love out. That means that we get to love others purely. Not just do the things of love, but love them. And the root of that is because you have been loved beyond anything that you could ever deserve, we get to love God. In Christ, we love because he first loves us. And he loves us before we ever do anything good. This is really important. And if that's true, because we are loved, then we get to join his good works, not so that we might be loved. That changed my life. And my guess is many of you have probably been trying to figure this thing out. You're trying to walk with Jesus, and you have that flipped. You think that when you do all the right things, then God loves you. And when you do the wrong things, he doesn't love you. But I want you to know is that because you are loved by him in Christ, then you get to do all the good things that you do. So it changes the nature of our relationship. It changes mere obedience into love and joy through obedience. I get to live in a way that pleases my Father, and it just so happens that that is the best way for me and for others. I get to be free to obey. I'm not chained to obedience. Game changer. Right? So the heart of those good works that we get to walk in is how we treat others, how we build community, how we live life together. So love on the line, how does one show love? Well, it shows up by being for the good of others, even when they're your friends, which sometimes is the most difficult people to be for, right? So Jonathan and David, sorry about that, Andy. You were good. I was not. All right. So 18, I want to read just 1 through 5, right? As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, David just slayed a giant. Big deal. You can read about it. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So two men, unlikely companions, David and Jonathan. They have this devoted friendship. I heard somebody reference a Tombstone reference, so I had to do what I do every Saturday night. I had to watch Tombstone, right? And so there's this quote that's really helpful. It's Turkey Creek Jack Johnson. He says to Doc Holliday, who's got tuberculosis, he is not in good shape, right? He looks really bad, like me when I have a migraine, and everybody's like, you don't look, that's how this guy looks, right? And so he says, Doc, Turkey Creek Jack Johnson says, Doc, you ought to be in bed. Like, what are you doing this for anyway? Why are you fighting with us? Why are you fighting for good? Why are you fighting with Wyatt? Why are we doing this? Like, you need to lay down. And Doc Holliday says, I'll just say it straight, right? I can't ruin the line, but he says, Wyatt Earp is my friend. And Jack says, well, man, heck, I got a lot of friends. And Doc Holliday says, I don't. See, Doc's got this unwavering loyalty despite his illness, and it paints the depth of their bond. His devotion grows from his value of friendship. And he doesn't have a lot of friends. He's got this one guy, and through thick and thin, they're in it together. And we will talk more about friendship in the coming weeks because we get to tease this relationship out a bit more. But I'll just tell you this, friendship is worth longing for. It is worth pursuing. It's worth investing in, and it's really hard. And some of you are saying, tried that, didn't work, I'm done, right? Solo I go, right? And I get it. And some of you say, what I wouldn't give to have a friend, right? And I get that. See, friendship is tough because it takes trust, like a high level of trust for one another. And it demands that you be authentic. Like if you're pretending or performing around people that you think are your friends, then like, it's not you that they know and it's not you that you are. And so like it demands authenticity and it demands vulnerability. And when you're vulnerable, guess what happens? You get hurt, right? And we've all been there. The other thing is you can't give yourself friends. And if there's one thing, like in the course of ministry from the time I was a 21-year-old youth pastor to this very day, if there was one thing I could do, like I wish I could give people friends. But I can't. I can't do that. But you can be open. You can stretch your personal space and you can arrive early. You can stretch yourself a little bit. You can hang out late. You can be in spaces where people go that you might like to hang with, whether that's on a college campus and you're like, this is wild, I don't know anybody. And so I would say, yeah, go hang out in spaces where people are. And in particular, hang out in spaces where people are that you might have some common interest with. Like that's how that works. So whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, like there's no excuse making. You are not meant to travel this path alone. And how does love and friendship and support show up for those succeeding near us? It means that we're for them, which is hard. Consider Jonathan. What has he to lose or to gain from this relationship? He is Saul's son. He is the son of the king of Israel. He's the future king of Israel. He had a few military victories. Like the people seem to really like Jonathan. He seems to be savvy and he gets military and he gets the things that would be helpful for him to rule as a king. The people like him, but David seems to have this appeal that is almost supernatural. Like people love him. They can't, like when they're around him, they sing songs about him. Like he's just so great. And maybe you've been there and you're like, gosh, this is third grade all over and I hate you for bringing it up. We read that Jonathan's love for David led him to lay down his rights. He took off his robe and he took off his armor and his weapons and he gave them to Saul, and he did that to push David into the place before the crowds, before his dad, where only Jonathan was supposed to be. Jonathan did that. He doesn't do that because everybody loves David. He does it because he loves David and God's glory more than he loves himself. That is the place of freedom. If you invest your life committed to lifting others up, to pushing others forward, past you even, you might not become rich. But you will be living the way of a kingdom that is not of this world. That might not make a leadership book, but it should. And if I can tell you a secret, saying that out loud and saying, gosh, live in a way that pushes others past you, that makes me really uncomfortable because my kids are in this room. And I want to care for them. I want them to care for themselves. And I want them to be successful by the standards of this world. That's what I want. But I think in my heart of hearts, I want them to do that by living primarily, first and foremost, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So what I'm not saying is be a doormat. right? That wasn't Jesus. That wasn't Paul. That's not Jonathan. Meekness doesn't mean that you're everyone's doormat and then you don't even worry about, like, you just, it doesn't mean that. But there is some balance in there, right? We get to model a way of life that prioritizes God's way and God's glory, and that's the best way. And you get to pave your path in this life, but not at all cost. Right? Jesus says, you gain the world and forfeit your soul. Don't do that. But when we see God leading, always follow. That's what we get to do. When God leads, follow, even if it costs you much. Let God worry about the fruit. Let him worry about the results. And you live in a way that makes the most of Jesus in every avenue of your life. And I think the promise is that he will care for you. So how can we live in others' first life and armor off my back to give what was rightfully mine type of life? Well, how can our hearts love that purely and deeply and sacrificially? Only when we are overwhelmed and overcome with love deeper than love we have for ourselves. And if you read between the lines, that's actually what this whole chapter is about. Like, we can only live that life when we are overwhelmed with love that's deeper than a love that I have for me, which is pretty significant. Like, God knows how much you love yourself because he says, love others as you love yourself. He's like, a lot. Like, love others a lot. Well, how much? As much as you love yourself. Like, oh, that is a lot, right? So he's on to you. He's on to us. When the rightful king and the rightful heir and the creator of all things, the author and the sustainer of all that is, when the one who holds all things together lays down his crown, his dignity, his armor, his life, he does that so that any who believes would be able to pick up his life. That's the nature of the kingdom. And if you behold this servant king, Jesus, he promises a new heart, replacing the one who seeks first his own kingdom, doing anything and everything to gain, including tearing down friends, coworkers, classmates, neighbors, and anyone else who gets in the way. He promises to replace that with a new heart. It seems to me that Jonathan, in his heart of hearts, he wants what's best for his friend, for his country, for God's glory. But the flip of that is Jonathan's dad, Saul. He has wildly different motivations. So let's look at him. The second thing is jealousy of others opposes their success. God is jealous. So first of all, like, to get this out of the way, you're like talking about jealousy like it's a bad thing. God is jealous, but he's jealous for our good. And that changes the nature of jealousy. Jealousy, as we're seeing show up in Saul, is he's jealous for his own good. God has no need. He didn't create because he needs you. He didn't create because he needs anything. And as one says, although jealousy in humans typically means they are desiring things for selfish reasons, God's jealousy means he intensely desires people to turn to the source of life and be saved. That's the nature of God's jealousy. To give a glimpse into what's inside Saul's heart, we see him increasingly calloused and hardened, and ultimately he's revealed to do that. Let's sing a song, right? And we're going to look at chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. Hey, the king's in town. It's a big party. It's a welcome home parade. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. What? Saul has struck down his thousands. Yay! and David his 10,000s. Can you imagine King Saul, knowing what we know about him, the parade and all the things and flowers and waving like this, and like, hey, what are they singing? They're chanting something. Oh man, I'm great, I'm great. They're chanting something. What are they saying? Saul, as he gets closer, he hears them. Saul has taken down his thousands. Yes, that's what I've done. And David is 10,000s record. Like, he's like, wait, what? What are they saying? And this is how he responded, as you might guess. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him, right? That's Bible for like, he wasn't very happy, right? He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? A little foreshadowing. He's like, he's got it all. The appeal and applause of the people, and yet I'm wearing the crown for today. But see, Saul knows that God has already removed him from this position. It's just not shown up publicly yet. And Saul eyed David from that day on. It's like the first side eye in history, recorded in history. That's what happens. Can you imagine the scene? Have you experienced that scene? The cheers of others overshadowing their cheers for you, and a king, no less. Saul continues unraveling and comes to light by his need for and his contrast to David. Like, this is Star Wars stuff. This is like, there's a dark side, and like, how is this going to end? Because it doesn't look good. It's like the revealing of a villain is what it feels like. He's using David to soothe his soul by way of a musical instrument. So David's in this picture because Saul asked him to play music when he was losing his mind. And so it's calming him down. And at the same time, being around him is what's causing or revealing what we all know to be true, that he's losing it. Look at what Saul wants. He wants self-honor. And he wants to do things his own way. And most of all, he wants the love of the people. Like, he's been a confusing narrative as we've read page after page of this for chapters. Like, what's his deal? But we can agree that he loves the appeal and the applause of the people. That's Saul's motivation. And it leads to a compromise of character, like on every front. He doesn't lash out because everybody loves David. He does this because he loves himself more than David, more than the glory of God. So I ask you, what is your motivation for anything that you do? Is it to be the best? In whose eyes? Is it to win so that who might see? Is it to be right? For what reason? Is it to demonstrate love? To what end? Is it to speak truth? Who decides what's true? See, what we're going to see in just a minute is this, the second time we've seen this, and an evil spirit is going to show up. And what we see is God is allowing a disruptor in the heavenly realm to torment Saul. And Scott preached on this a few weeks ago. What we glean from this is, one, like, you can be like, huh? I don't know. And that's okay. Like, I do the same thing. You're like, huh? And you read what other people say. But at the end of the day, we have what we have. We can see clearly there are things going on beyond our ability to see. That's fair. There's a spiritual realm that's disrupting peace that Saul might have. Secondly, we see, apart from God, that we would all be susceptible to some type of spiritual attack in ways that we cannot be with God as our defender, as ones who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, that is preserving us until the day in front of us. Right? So we're mindful that there's something going on. In Christ, we're mindful that gosh, God is a protector in ways that we might not be mindful of. And three, we see this play out in other places. Like, we see this weird thing in Job, Early on in Job, if you don't know anything, it's the one that looks like the word job. As you're scrolling through the Old Testament, it's a really big book, but it's Job, and he had like the worst life ever, right? And it all started with Satan saying, hey, God, can I like attack someone? And God says, yeah, what about Job? That's how it starts. Like, do whatever you want, but just don't kill him. But like, it's wild. So when we see things like this, it's like, it's tough. I want to read another guy in the New Testament. His name's Paul, also called Saul, right? Different Saul, different Paul. And so he had a spiritual adversary, and I want to read about it in 2 Corinthians. This is not a distraction. I think this is important. So he says this, 2 Corinthians 12, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because God has shown me so much so that I don't get a big head, he says, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And what's so bizarre is like Satan wants you to be conceited. That's what he wants. He wants you to be about you. And yet God is making this happen. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God's response to Paul's prayer. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whew. See, that's one way to respond to difficulty. Is that how you respond to difficulty? Is that how Saul responds to difficulty? Spiritual or otherwise, the emphasis is not on the form that it took. And some think that Paul's blind because he can't see very well. And some think it was like an actual demon. And some think it was like a thorn in his flesh, another calamity or whatever. And in Saul's situation, it's madness or paranoia. No matter what form it took, the emphasis is that God is in control of all things. He uses what he will as the means to carry out his mission. Yet, I'm quoting from a Crossway article called What Was Paul's Thorn in the Flesh? It says this, the thorn was given to harass Paul. Surely the work of the devil. Yet, surrounding this desire to harass is a purpose to humble Paul, mentioned twice, once at the beginning of the verse and once at the end. Satan's purpose is sandwiched within God's in a mysterious overlay of divine sovereignty and evil. Even satanic activity falls within the scope of God's sovereign purposes. God is not the author of evil in such a way that renders him morally culpable. He is incapable of doing anything that is morally tainted. Yet even the evilest act of human history was ordained by God, so too with lesser evils. See, that's because you don't get to process this stuff with community group tonight. So there you go, or this week. To make some connections, Saul is being exposed in the core of who he is by both the circumstances and by the spiritual battle that rages on and in and around him. What does that do? So what? Can I tell you what it does in me? It pushes me to pray. Because surely there are things going on in this world that I don't have the answer for. If God's power is made perfect in my weakness, what have I to do but pray? Call upon the name of the Lord. Invite him to show me whatever he will show me. Tune my mind and my heart and my body, conform it to your will, Lord, because you know what's best and you know 10 bajillion things that I have no idea, even right here on this rug right here. The second thing it pushes me to do is to be aware of what's happening in me given circumstances around me. Like, could there be spiritual realities involved? when you're scrolling and your heart starts beating, could just be your, could just be someone. Could be spiritual realities at play in the world around us, in the world inside of us. I remember, Kim and I have been married for, 72 years, I think, sounds like? A long time. And in that course, I remember us having arguments where I'm thinking, this doesn't make any sense. Like what? And you, some of you are like, amen, right? That's part of marriage, and that's fine. Part of life, part of relationships is that. But we have, on a few occasions, like decided even in the moment, like, is it possible that like we're being duped and you're not my enemy? Is that possible? You ever think that way? Like, what is this? If that stuff doesn't happen. So I get to pray and I get to be aware of what's happening in me given the circumstances around me. Could there be spiritual realities involved in your marriage, in this world as it goes up in flames? Do you find yourself being the accuser or hearing the voice of the accuser? Because if so, that is not of the Lord. Where is there fruit? Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Where is that? And maybe importantly, where is that tested? Where do those things just go out the window? And you don't even care if you're gentle. You don't even care if you're loving. You don't even care if you suffer long. Rage and bitterness and jealousy and resentment and dissatisfaction, lack of peace, lack of joy, lack of love, those are not fruits of the Spirit, but love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. They are, that's what shows up when the Spirit is present. One said this week, comparison robs us of a life of gratitude and makes us more like Satan, who is called the accuser. We blame God for giving us or for not giving us what we need or what we think that we need or what we want. We blame him for that. We become God's accuser when we live with jealous hearts. Jealousy and envy, they're both a lack of trust in God's provision. Again, Saul, we'll pick up in verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. That's trouble. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. You imagine the scene, probably broken dishes, etc. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence, and he made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before the men. So Saul is so confused. He wants to bring, when I'm going mad, can I have David come and play this stringed instrument? And then it turns out that that's the very thing that causes him to say, get away, go lead in the battle. And he leads in the battle in such a way that he has so much success that when he comes home, they throw a party. And so it just eats him alive at every front. He isn't turning jealous, or he isn't turning vindictive to a vindictive killer because of David, but David's success is revealing Saul's hope all along. And he might say something at the end of the day like, man, I'm not even like this. And I've heard that 1,000 times. I've said that. I'm not like this. And right, what the best thing that we can have is a friend next to us to say, bro, maybe you are like this. And maybe when you're not like this, that's you pretending. And maybe when you're in a situation that just it boils out of you and you can't rein it in, maybe that's the truest version of you. You've been living life in community and you've been fooling them. And you've been fooling me. And you've been fooling others. And brother, you've been fooling yourself. But hear me, you have not fooled the Lord. Not for one second. All of your pretending and all of your good record in the community, it's fig leaves. You can see right through it. So this escalates the importance of living intentionally. We cannot go about this life just floating and living passively, hoping that we float to the end and we get to be with Jesus forever. And I've been there. And I know that many of you are there and you have been there or you will be there. Like we cannot just float to the end. There's too much at stake. There's too much going on. Our hearts are far too corrupt, and Satan and sin are far too vicious to leave that to just haphazard living. Men, women, dig in. Wage war on the sin in your own life. Read this book. Hold it near to you. Even when you don't get it, even when you read a chapter and you say, what is that? Like, do not forsake it. Like, put this in your mind, put it in your heart, as David says, so that I might not sin against you. Be around others who build you up for the battle. And maybe you let them borrow your armor, or maybe they let you borrow theirs, or maybe it's a friend to tell that the pattern and the trajectory of your life will lead to ruin. And how are you going to respond when they do that? Humbly or pridefully? And yet we get to trust that the battle has been won. And it will be realized for those who endure to the end and those who do not lose heart. Saul is dead set against the success of David to the point where he would spear him to stop it, where he would manipulate and he would lie to tear him down, where he would use his power granted by God to try to overturn God's plans for himself and for David. And we have this line: Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. It's not great, but in those moments, you can turn one of two ways: towards God humbly, or against God pridefully. And by God's grace, we don't have to worry about God choosing sides or him running out of love by the way that he loves my friend or my neighbor, but by him loving others more than us for any reason at all. The more people who we can invite to receive the love of God, then the greater glory God receives and the greater joy we get to walk in. The third thing is this: jealousy takes life, but love gives life. Look, I'm not going to read all of this. Here's basically what happens. Saul has an idea, and he's given David a wife, and he does some things, and it's like, well, not that wife. Like, we've seen this before. It's the oldest trick in this old book, right? And then he's like, oh, so this woman, Michal, not myself, it's a woman in this chapter, she is Saul's wife, and she loves David, and he's like, this is great, so I want to give her away to David. And there's this back and forth, and it's, man, read it. But there's this back and forth, and we see this second oldest trick in the book that David actually puts in his pocket and he uses later. And what Saul does is he says, man, I'll send him out to the Philistines so that they can take care of him, so there's no blood on my hands. If I kill David, everybody's going to be angry at me. So I'm just going to send him into battle so that he will be killed. And in particular, he says, you don't owe anything to have my wife, Michal, but I need you to bring 100 Philistine foreskins. It's just really weird, right? And you can say, well, like, that was a sign of the covenant, and it's just a really weird ask, a really bizarre ask, and the only thing that I can think is, like, how are you going to ensure that he dies? I think this is fair what I'm going to say here. We need you to go attack the vilest army there is, and we need you to cut part of the penis off of 100 mighty warriors. Can you think of a better way to just make people angry? All right? Like, he's not coming back from that. He's done. And David's like, I don't know. Like, it's a big deal to be the king's son-in-law. Do you guys not understand that? And so Saul's like, you got to convince him. And they're like, we know, David. He's like, dude, who am I? I'm no one. And finally, they're like, just do it. And David's like, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'll do you 100 better. And he comes in, I don't know, with a bucket. I have no idea. This is just bizarre. I have no idea. Of 200 foreskins, right? Kids, you talk to your parents, whatever, it's fine. This is soap opera. This is an ancient soap opera. It's so bizarre. At the heart of it all, jealousy and coveting and preoccupation with others rather than gratitude, it's giving others permanent residence, as they say, in your head and in your heart, rent-free. When we live that way, it will kill. It will kill you. It will kill others. It will kill friends. It will kill community. It will kill joy with not only in your own heart, in your own household, in your own community, in your own church. Living that way will do nothing but damage. And you just imagine Saul all the day long is hearing that song that those dang women were singing. Saul kills 1,000, but David 10,000. It's just resonating, and it causes him to be wild. Now, that's wild, but you do the same thing. Replaying a moment in a meeting, why would he say that? You know he did that just to harm me, right? And you just play it over and over and over. You may sit here and think, man, this has happened to me. And I would tell you this, God knows. He is just, right? God knows. That's what I was saying. And you may be saying, that's me. How can I live differently? I don't want to be slave to this way of thinking. And you may search for something inside you. And you may try to be disciplined enough. Or you may search for something or someone outside of you, a self-help book or blog or podcast or some influencer or even a life verse that you're like, man, I'm going to put this on the rear view of my car. And that's going to change me. And it's going to give me courage to slay myself. And it's going to give me a new heart and new desires. And you know what? You're wrong. None of those things can do that. It won't work. And you will be miserable as you die trying to do this on your own, no matter how strong your commitment to love better or to love others or to not be jealous or to live differently. If you're sick, you don't get well by fixating on the sickness. Like, you get well by taking the cure and letting it do its work, and that cure can only come from something outside of you. I mean, a couple weeks ago, or I don't know, a month ago, I had a conversation with someone who's part of this church, been a part of this church for a while, and she was talking about you. She was talking about you guys. And she was like, this church seems just so generous and gracious in all my interactions. She said, it doesn't seem like you people take yourself too seriously. And it's like no one is trying to be a big deal. That's what she said. She said, it's rare and it's unique and it's so sweet. And like if you want to meet with me and talk to me like that, then I'll meet with you. I'll even buy you coffee, right? But do you know what that is? I want you to know this. It's the work of the gospel to be all that we ever need. That's what she saw. That's what she sees in you. So we're not using relationships or titles or anything else to give us what we already have from God in Christ. We're not searching for an identity outside of son and daughter of a gracious, generous, living king. That's who we get to be in the core of who we are. She saw the fruit of a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on mission. And we get to say, I'm not great, but I know one who is. And because that's true, I get to let him live through me when I win and when I lose and when I gain the applause of humanity or when I trip over the last hurdle. With many friends or with no friends, I don't have to sell my soul to gain anything. I don't know if you've heard Cindy McLaughlin Levrone. She broke her own world record 6 times in the women's 400-meter hurdles. She said this. She said, "I credit all I do to God. He's given me a gift, a drive to want to continue to improve, and I have a platform, and I want to use it to glorify him. And so whenever I step on the track, it's always the prayer, God, let me be the vessel in which you are glorified. Whatever the result is, how I conduct myself, how I carry myself, not just how I perform." And so it's just freedom. And knowing that regardless of what happens, he's going to get the praise through me. And that's why I do what I do. To be clear, in order to find the fullness of life, you must come to the end of yourself, right? You must come to the end of your own. And in order to live a life in and for and through Christ, you must give up one thing, and that is everything. It's not what you do for the kingdom, but it is, you know, for whom you do all that you do. You must no longer live for yourself, but you let his life be your life. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and that is the anchor to joy and anchor to joy and weakness. Is that you today? Maybe today you want to give up living to prove yourself. Maybe today you want to give up living for yourself and you want to let the old man die so that this new man or woman might live in and through you for God's glory. See, Jonathan's love for David, it led him to lay down his rights, his birth, his lineage, his relationships, his power, to push David into the place before the crowds and before his dad where only Jonathan was supposed to be. But that only plays out when we have deep love for our great God. See, sin, it sets out to kill the future king, but he would not be killed, and yet it was the sovereign will of the sovereign king of all things who chose to give up his own life for the sake of the citizens of his kingdom, past, present, future. He didn't stay dead, but he died as the penalty for our sin, and he rose in victory. Jonathan's actions here and even later, they point us to the heart of the one who overcomes our selfish, jealous seed, Christ, our Lord and King. He lays down his life to lift us up as sons and daughters, as heirs of the kingdom where peace rules by the presence of Christ forever and ever. And just as those rainbows dance on the dust of our living room floor, the Word and the Spirit and the people of God, they go to work to help you, to help me know who we are. The success of others won't make us who we are, but it is a tool to reveal who we are. And no matter who you find out that you are, you don't have to stay that person, because I know one who loves to restore old things to make them new. So let the action today, as the band comes up, not be, man, I want to live my life like Jonathan. And let it not be, I want to live my life like Sydney, right? And I want to be in the Olympics and I want to say things like that. But let the call to us be, let's be like Jesus. And my only hope to be like Christ is to lay down my life and to give it all to him. And when we do that, he reshapes success and he reforms our desires and he recontours the sinful, wayward dreams that cause us to throw spears or sabotage athletes or tear down sisters or alienate family or friends or neighbors. And he lets us behold his love in such a way that we live that love even when those near us succeed for his glory and for our joy. We get to respond And you can sit right where you are. You can stand up. You can sing with the band. You can sit and pray. There would be someone over that way that would love to pray with you. I'll be hanging out back there with, over there with Kim. We would love to pray with you. And if you're in Christ, man, we get to respond by taking of this meal, right? And what it is, we do this as often as we do in response time so that we can remember and declare the truth of the gospel that opens up the table before the King that we get to dine with. And we do this because of the body that was broken in Christ and the blood that he spilled. So we take of the bread and of the drink, and we do that as a remembrance and a declaration of our only hope in life and death. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for many tough words like this and just windows in. Would you let this word be a prism that just lays our hearts bare before you? Would you let us just see us, ourselves for who we are and be open and honest with others? God, I pray that you would let this church be the friendliest church, that people who have walked this life alone would find people in this room that they call dear friends, that we could be able to walk together for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.